Everybody. Yeah, this is my second time up here. What's that?
You're a pro.
Oh, I'm a pro, yeah. Well. Well, I'm just really tickled today. I got some of the people from my work came to listen and be here today with all of us. This is back here in the blue plaid shirt is Kelly. He's a welder fabricator at Highline where I work. And over here against the wall is Wiley, a welder fabricator, and his sweetheart, Christina, Wiley's mom and dad. And Wiley's dad's a machinist at Highline Engineering where I work. And they all came today. I'm just really tickled that they're here. I appreciate them coming. Psalm 91 is a pretty cool psalm. One of many. There's about 150 of them, but you know, I was just thinking, actually, the other day, I was thinking about cars. There's some cars on the road that have smiley faces on the front of them. My daughter's got a Mazda, a little Mazda hatchback, and on the front of the car, well, the headlights and the grill and the bumper, I mean, it's just a little smiley face. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but some of the cars have a little happy face on the front of them. And then there's cars like Camaros and Mustangs and some of the BMWs. They have a real aggressive, sinister, kind of a real aggressive look to them, the way the headlights were set back under the hoods. And I was looking at my little red 91 Chevy S10 pickup. I got a little 91 Chevy S10 and a little red truck I drive. And I was looking at the front of my pickup, and I just realized, you know, my little truck doesn't have a happy face on it, and it doesn't have a real stern, ominous appearance to it either. It kind of has a kind of a solemn look about it, you know. So I just realized that every day I go to work, I get to drive a solemn 91. Oh, okay. Yeah, thanks for laughing. Yeah, there are comedians out of work, and I'm trying to be funny. Oh, wow. Oh, well. So if you, would somebody, I don't know if you'd like to look in one of the Pew Bibles. I don't know what page Psalm 91 is on.
497.
Okay, and there's the Bibles in the back of the... Those are ESV translations. That's what I'm going to be reading from today. It might be easier to follow, but okay. Let me pray real quick, and we can get started. Dear Father in heaven, I'm so grateful to be here today. I sure don't feel very, very worthy or very special in delivering your word, but then I know that the important thing isn't my delivery, but it's your word that's important. And you, as creator and Lord over all, if you had not told us the things that are in your word, if you had not inspired the men and the people that wrote and compiled and saved and recorded and printed your word, we wouldn't even know who you are in the way that we do. We wouldn't know what you thought and what you wanted and what you're going to do and how you work in men's hearts and lives. We wouldn't even know. But you have been faithful to give us your word, which is eternal. It is powerful. It's life-changing. And I am grateful to you today for your word that you have given us to look into and to learn from. I ask that you would help me today as I do my best to give honor to your word today. Amen. Amen. It's a solemn thing to consider, no pun intended, to actually deliver what the Bible says. It's not just like reading a poem or telling a story or giving a report. These are things that God has inspired and has given us to read. So this is important. Psalm 91. Let's just read it. I'll just read through it, and we'll go back and start at the beginning and take a look at it. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver, I will protect him. Because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. There's a lot in here. The writer, and this is common, this is really common in this form of writing, this Jewish writing, that images or pictures or word pictures are used to express an idea, and the writer does the same thing here. We don't know who wrote Psalm 91. There's conjecture. Some people think maybe it was Moses. We don't know. Some thought perhaps David, king of Israel, wrote it, but again, we just don't know. And in a way, I kind of think that's okay, because we can just focus on what's said here. There are four names of God listed in verses 1 and 2. The Most High, the Almighty, the Lord, and God. Let me just real quickly run through these names. Now, God has several names. We all have more than one name. These names express to us what he's like. Not only who he is, but what his character traits are, what his nature is like. And so the first we have, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. This is a word that means to be in an elevated position, to be lofty, to be most high, or in the highest place. It simply means that God is sovereign over all. There is no one in a position higher than he is. That's how he can be the creator. That's how he can make all that exists from nothing. There isn't anyone in a position any higher than he is. He is the Most High. It speaks of the shadow of the Almighty. The Almighty God is a term which means he's immensely strong. He is mighty and strong. He's powerful. He's impregnable. He's incapable of being taken by any assault. He is literally and practically unconquerable. He is the Almighty God. The next one is the word Lord. It's the proper name of God. It's the name that Israel uses to identify him. When Moses went to Egypt, when Israel were captive in Egypt, and Moses went down under God's instruction to get them out of that place, in Exodus 3:15, we read this, and I'll read it for you. It says that God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." And when he said to tell the people that the Lord, the God of your fathers, he's speaking of this title for himself. The name God is another title or another name that we use for God. He is, by this title, the supreme God. Now, there are lots of false gods in the world. There are people that worship and historically have worshipped many gods. The title that we, when it's translated God, it means he is the supreme God. In other words, he is over all others. And what happens is that all of the other so-called gods wind up being something that men have made for themselves, and they really aren't gods at all. But for the sake of Israel, for the sake of us, this name for God is a title which tells us that he is above all others. There's some really interesting illustrations of this in Scripture. But the name means to be great to a level of being the greatest. Verse 1, he who dwells. We're going to kind of break this into bite-sized pieces and just look at it in parts. The first line says, he who dwells in the shelter. Now, to dwell, I'm just going to give you some insight into these words and what they mean in the Hebrew language in which this was all written. It helps me to understand what the writer is saying, so I hope it helps you too. The word dwell means to sit or to remain, to dwell, or to stay. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High means that's where an individual stays all the time. In Genesis chapter 13, we read the story about Abraham and his nephew Lot. And they had flocks, and so what they did was they moved into a part of the country, and because they couldn't stay together, the flocks were too big, they had too many animals. So they divided, they separated, and it says that Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and Lot, his nephew, settled among the cities of the valley where they were. And the word settled there is the word dwells. It means it's where they lived. It's where they set up home. It's where they had their families. It's where they settled. And the writer says, he who is settled, he who lives, or he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide there in the shadow of the Almighty. Well, here we have a place, we have a picture of being where we live, under the protection of Almighty God. This is an important, a very important place to be. I spent so much time poring over these words that in my head there's so much here I wish I could share, but for time's sake, we simply can't. But the point is that the people that the writer is talking about are people that live under the protection of Almighty God. The word shelter in the first line means a covering or a hiding place or a secret place. Another way to look at it is that it's an envelope of protection. And we have a picture of this in Psalm 18. There's a comment here made about God, and it says, He, God, made darkness His covering. And the word covering is the same word as shelter here. His canopy around Him are thick clouds. And the word for thick clouds is our word for shelter. Same word. There are other verses that demonstrate this same thing. In Deuteronomy, back when God confronted the nation of Israel, it says that he descended and came and landed on top of the mountain there where they were. And the description of what happens is the mountain essentially caught on fire. There was smoke, there were clouds, it was dark. There was darkness on top of the mountain where God descended. And it said that he spoke to Israel from the mountain, enveloped in darkness, clouds, and gloom. And the point that I want to make here is that the place where God is, where he is, he is surrounded and enveloped in darkness. It seems kind of unusual, but that's what it says of him. And when he appeared to men, he appeared that way on the mountain. The point is this that I want to make. One of the ways this word is used, shelter, is that it is an envelope. It's something that is in a surrounding enclosure. And when the writer says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, is saying that we are in the secret place. We're in the hiding place. We're in the envelope. We're inside the surrounding coverings around Almighty God. We are intimate. We are personal, in a position of personal relationship with Him. And everything outside is separated from us as we are in His intimate presence. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So not only does He surround us, but He overshadows us. So that's the opening to this psalm. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His wings, with His pinions. And under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor pestilence that stalks by night, nor destruction that wastes at noonday. This isn't a recipe for living life apart from trouble. The writer isn't telling us that if you live for God, that you are free from sin and He is your Savior, that you will not be sick, that you won't have trouble, that there won't be disease. It's not saying that. What the writer is saying is that even though, in like in verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, he said, but it won't come near to you. What he's presenting here for us is that we have a God to go to when bad things happen. Now, Jesus said for us not to worry about tomorrow, because he said there's enough trouble for today. Trouble comes, difficulty comes, sickness comes, disease comes, calamity comes. All kinds of evil in this world can affect our lives in this place. But what the writer is pointing out, and he continues on, that Almighty God, who is above all, who is sovereign over all, is not limited or hindered by the things that happen to us in life. He for us is a refuge. He is a hiding place to preserve us from trouble. He surrounds us with shouts of deliverance. It's Psalm 32. In verse 9, the language changes a little bit. And it changes from you, who is singular, down through verse 9. It continues with you, but it says there, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, which is literally a habitation. It's a home. It's where you live. You have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High. And the writer said, He is my refuge. Well, here we have someone who is writing from experience. Someone has had dealings with God in bad situations in life. And he says, He is my refuge. He is my safe place. He is my hiding place where I can live. He says, No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague to come near your tent. I'm just going to share a brief little glimpse of my life. It was something that happened to me when I was 19 years old. To illustrate what the writer here is talking about. Illustrations mean a lot to me. They help me understand. But I'd like to share one with you. I was 19 years old. We lived over by Longview, Washington at the time. And I was going to Longview along a back two-lane highway. It was just an old two-lane highway. We lived in Vader, Washington. You know where Vader is. That's where we lived. And I was driving to Longview on the back old highway, two lanes, and it was on a mountainside. From the roadway, the mountain went up. It was steep. And from the other side of the road, it went down the side of the mountain, and there were trees, and there's lots of trees over there. And I was driving down on the uphill side on the highway, and down the road in front of me, which I couldn't see from where I was, there was, coming from the other direction, there was a branch in the road, and there was a turnout that went up the mountain to some houses that were up on the hillside. But coming from the direction that I was, I couldn't see this road, and someone pulled out into my lane. Traffic is going, cars coming and going. Someone pulled out into my lane in order to go up that mountain road. But I couldn't see the road that they were turning up, and I thought they were trying to pass in my lane, and there was no place to go. And so I hit the brakes. I was driving my dad's car, and the steering wasn't very good in that car. It was an old Dodge, and it didn't steer very well. And when I stomped the brakes, I lost control of the car and across the center line, and I hit an oncoming car headlight to headlight on the right-hand side. Each of us, our cars met at the passenger side headlight. And I went right through the side of this car that was coming. There was a lady driving that car. And I went off down. Finally, I crossed the line, hit her car, and then I went down into the woods. And my dad's car came to a stop, jammed in between two big trees. It ruined my dad's car. And the doors were jammed. I couldn't get out. But the window was open, so I climbed out the window and climbed up the bank to the roadway. Now, I want to tell you, this is the truth, that I didn't have a sore muscle. I didn't have a bump on my head. I did not have a scratch. I didn't have anything that happened to me. Nothing happened to me in the course of impacting the car and then going down over the bank and into the woods. Destroyed my dad's car. I never came out of the seat, even though I didn't have a seat belt on. I was still sitting in the seat when my car, my dad's car, stopped down in the woods. I didn't hit the steering wheel. Nothing happened. I was still sitting in my seat when all of this happened. So I climbed out the window and I went up to the roadway, and there were car parts all over the highway. People were stopping. And the lady that was driving the other car had hit the windshield. And there was blood all over the place. I went and saw her in the hospital several days later, and she was in intensive care. I don't know what happened to her. That the impact of our cars was tremendous. And I didn't come out of my seat. And I've pondered this over the years, and I've wondered how could that happen. And I'm not making this up. I wondered how could that happen. And we read right here in verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. What he's saying is that there is a refuge, there is a place, there is a resource that God provides for those who love him. And we're going to see that in verse 14. Now here's what's really interesting. At that time in my life, I was not a Christian. I was an ungodly young man. There's no other way to put it. And then so I asked the question, then why would God preserve me? Why would he keep me from harm? Why did he keep me from being injured or maybe even killed? This is just one event in my life, and we all, whether we know it or not, probably have similar stories to tell. Even, we may not even know it, that God has been working in our lives and preserving and keeping us. So why would he keep an ungodly young man in this kind of a way? Well, I found out years later, after I became a Christian in 1987, that God had a plan for my life. He had a purpose for me. He had some things that he wanted me to do. He had some people that he wanted me to meet. And he wanted me to tell them about Jesus. That's why I'm still alive and uninjured from that accident. This is the God who is almighty, the Most High God, He is the Lord. And he is the God who saves. Verse 11. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And I am firmly convinced that's exactly what happened that day in my dad's car. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent will be trampled underfoot. You will trample underfoot. This is an expression where the writer is saying that God has resource for us to keep us safe. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have trouble. It doesn't mean we're not going to be sick. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have financial problems. It doesn't mean that. What he's saying is that when calamity happens and when the unthinkable comes along, back in verses 3 and 4, 5 and 6, he talks about things that come and that we're unprepared for. Like, for example, in verse 3 says, he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Well, I looked up the word snare, and it's a bird trap. It's a spring trap. It's like two badminton rackets or tennis rackets that are on a spring, and they snap shut, and they catch a bird alive. You can catch birds alive in a fowler's snare or a fowler's trap, and that's what the word says. That's what the word is. That's what it means. So he said, when we are trapped by situations or by people in life, he said, he will deliver you. He said, he will cover you with his wings, just like a hen does her little chicks. The terror of the night in verse 5, the things that we can't see them. They're in the dark. We can't see them. We don't know if they're coming. We don't know if we're going to have a calamity. And we wonder and we fret. Sometimes we worry about what might be coming. You know, my mom had cancer. Her dad had cancer. My great-grandpa died from cancer. So there's fertile ground there for me to wonder, am I going to have cancer? Am I going to die from cancer? Is my family members all did? That could be for me a terror in the night, something I can't see. I don't know if it's coming, but it might. And I'm worried about it. That's what he's talking about here in verse 5. The arrow that flies by day are things that happen so fast you can't see them coming. Like an arrow is shot from far away, and yet it comes at great speed, and when it hits, there's no time to move. You're injured. So the writer here is saying that God is in a position to protect. He's in a position to provide, and he does. He keeps. He keeps safe. He even sends his angels to work on his behalf to guard us and keep us in all our ways. Verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. And when he calls to me, I will answer him. The word holds fast is a really interesting word, and I won't go through all the details of where it's found in Scripture. But it's used in three different ways. In two places, in Deuteronomy, the word is translated for us delight and love. The word simply means to cling or to join or to love and delight in. This word is used in various ways, but this is the fundamental meaning. To cling or to join and to love and delight in. In verse 14, it says, because he holds fast to me, or he clings to me, or he is joined to me in love, he delights in me, and he loves me. And because he holds fast to me, I will deliver him, and I will protect him because he knows my name. So the writer is describing and showing us here an intimate, personal relationship with the God who is sovereign over all. If we ever wanted someone to protect us and keep us, it would be him. I will be with him in trouble, verse 15. Does that mean that there will not be trouble? The answer is no. He said, I will be with you in your trouble. I will go with you. I will keep you. I will preserve you. I will provide for you. I will be your salvation. I will save you. I will keep you. But I'm going to go through this with you, he says. I will rescue him, and this is amazing. He said, I will honor him. Now that is just really profound to me. I'd like to read a verse for you from 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And if you'd like to go here, you can, or I'm going to read it to you. Chapter 2, verse 30. Now, the situation is here that a man in a responsible position in God's service had really despised the Lord. And he had not done what he was supposed to do. And let's see if this is the right one. Yes. So what he had to do, what God did, was pronounce judgment on this man. And this is what he says. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. This is because of the man's disobedience and dishonoring God in his service. Far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So what God does is he says, honor is something that I require. It's something I deserve. I am the Almighty God. I am the sovereign. I am the one who delivers. I'm the one who saves. I'm the one who protects. I'm the one who keeps. I'm the one who judges sin. There is no one who is more lofty than I am. And with that position comes the great responsibility that God has, because he has declared to us who he is and what he is, what he will do, what he will allow, and what he won't. And so he upholds his word by his mighty power. And he deserves our honor in every area of our life. And so here was a man who dishonored God. And God says, I will honor those who give me the respect that I deserve. The awe and the respect that I deserve. And God says, in verse 15, I will be with him in trouble, and I will rescue him, and I will honor him. That is pretty amazing that Almighty God would show us the respect of our position in Him. Verse 16, with long life I will satisfy him. And I was thinking about that because I know that not everyone lives to be really old. Some people die younger. There are people who love and serve God who don't live to be as old as I am, or it's others here that are older than I am. So what does that mean? Well, I looked this word up and found a reference to King David. And at the end of his life, it says that his years were fulfilled. And that's our word right here. To satisfy. The word means to have enough. To have enough. So what does that mean? Well, in my simple thinking, I can see that when the day comes for me to die, at whatever age I happen to be, it will be enough. That God will have accomplished in me what He has purposed, and it will be enough. And that is the word He said, with long life I will satisfy Him, and the word means to have enough. And then, finally, he said, I will show him my salvation. This is such a cool word, and I'm not going to take the time to go through it all, but it simply means to be delivered or to set free from something that has dominion or power over us. It means to be set free or liberated. Saved means to be delivered. And God says, I will show him my salvation. So what we have in Psalm 91, I'd just like to sum all of this up. It's not a recipe to be free from difficulty or trouble in life. We live in a corrupt world. It's corrupted by sin. There's evil at present here. And we're all impacted at some level or another by the corruption in this world. There's nothing we can do about that. But what God is saying, as you go through life and you live your life in me, with me, under my protection and under my provision, He said, I will keep you, I will protect you, I will deliver you, and I'll stay with you until the day you die. I will never leave you, and I will not forsake you, He says in His Word. This is a psalm that's extremely encouraging for obvious reasons. And so, just to close, to finish, it raises an important question. It raises an important question for me, and hopefully for all of us. And that is, how do we get in that position? How can we get that close to God? How can we be in this envelope of His protection? How do we find His salvation? How does this happen? How does this work? We are all sinners by nature. Every one of us are born this way. That's why you don't have to teach a 2-year-old to lie. It's instinctive. It's natural. We have to try to teach our children not to lie. We have to try to teach them to be respectful and not to be disrespectful. So we're all messed up when we're born. And God says that under His judgment, He is bound to destroy all of us. He has to, because He is just. He is a just God. So what in the world has to happen so that we don't undergo God's judgment for sin? And the answer is that God loved us so much, even in our sin, that He sent Jesus to die in our place for our sin, so that we might have the righteousness of God. God is going to judge all of us one day. The day is soon coming. It won't be long. And we're all going to stand up in front of Him. We're going to stand there, and He's going to judge us. He's going to evaluate our life. He's going to look and see if we are righteous or if we're sinful. He says clearly in His Word, anyone that is found with sin is going to be sent to eternal judgment. It's a place we know as hell. It isn't a happy thought. It's not a pleasant thing to think about. But it is a terrible reality. There is a hell, and there are going to be a lot of people go there because they're going to be found with sin on their account. But Jesus, what He did was, He, on Calvary's cross, bore my sin and the sins of all who will believe in Him. He actually took my sin and He paid the eternal price of judgment. For my sin, He paid that price. He redeemed me. He bought me. And it's the same for all who have put their trust in Him, who have all believed that He is the Son of God and that He did die for our sin and He did pay the price for our sin. God says in His Word that when someone from their heart believes that Jesus died for their sin and paid the price for them, and that they believe that God is really who He says He is, God says, I will count that as righteousness to them. And He forgives our sin. He said, I'll take your sin and throw it and cast it away as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. And we become righteous by our faith and trust in God. And when an individual does this, God takes them and He brings them to Himself and He places us in the envelope of His presence, under His protection, under His guidance, under His correction and His discipline. He does this because He loves us. He loves us enough that He paid the price for our sin. It is a remarkable thing to think about, that the sovereign God, who is over all, who is unconquerable, who is able to create out of nothing, should love us so much that He would be willing to pay the price for our sin and include us in His protection. We're going to endure trouble in this life. But the last thing He says in Psalm 91, I will show Him my salvation. And there's a day we're going to stand, those that have believed and trusted in Jesus are going to stand before God clean, free from sin. And God says, I'm going to welcome them into my presence forever. Apart from sin, and in the presence of the Almighty God who created us and gave us life. It is a fantastic thing to think about. And the writer of Psalm 91 is telling us that all who are in this relationship with God can enjoy His protection, His guidance, His direction, and in the end will receive His salvation forever. I am so grateful that God has saved me and taken my sin. And in the process, just in closing, He changes us and makes us more like Him all the time. I'm not anything like I used to be, and it's not because of me. It's not because of me. I can't make the changes in my life like I see. It's God Almighty who is changing me and making me to be more like Him all the time. Psalm 91. It's worth reading again and again and again. But let me pray. Father in heaven, I'm just so grateful today to be able to take a look at this remarkable psalm which you've given us. And it just, it's overwhelming to think how much that you have paid for us to redeem us from sin. And to know this life is going to be over, each one of us is going to die, we're not going to live many more years, the life comes to an end. Everything we have and everything we do will be left behind. But our relationship with you, for those who have believed in you, will last for eternity. And so nothing lasting is lost. But a relationship with you is gained through our faith and our trust in you, through Christ Jesus, our Lord, who died to save us from sin. I am so grateful, Father, that you have done this for us. I ask that you would help us to remember what you've told us today. I'm so grateful to be here and to be able to share these things as best I can in your house in the midst of all these people. So I ask that you go with us. In Jesus' name, we praise and glorify your name. Amen.